My name is Sarah Fisher. I'm the pastor of student ministries here. And if you haven't seen me around in a couple months, it's because I have been off on maternity leave. In August, my husband and I had our first child, Quinn. I have a picture of them. There's my husband, Matt. Yeah. He's pretty cute. I'm a little biased, but Quinn is 4 months today, actually. But I remember clearly what it was like to wait for Quinn to be born. There's something exciting and kind of heavy about waiting for a baby to come. Early on, you prepare as much as you can. You put together the crib, you buy as many diapers as you can possibly buy, you put together the room, and you think, oh, I'm kind of ready. And then you wait, and you wait, and you wait. For me, I waited 9 days after my due date for Quinn to come. There was lots and lots of waiting. In the days before he came, there was this mix of excitement and nerves, like, what will he be like? What will the birth be like? Who will he look like? Are we actually ready? All of these things. And you just wait. A lot of mornings waking up and saying, will today be the day he comes? Nope. Okay, maybe tomorrow. It's kind of this odd thing. You're literally just waiting for your whole world to change. You know that when this baby comes, everything will be different. But tonight, you just go to bed like normal. Waiting for everything to change. And this too is like the season of Advent. Advent is the 4 weeks before Christmas where we wait and prepare for Jesus to be born. We recognize that when Jesus comes, everything will be different. Our whole world will change. I say this every year, but I say it again. Advent is my favorite season in the church. And it's not because I particularly like waiting and preparing. I don't. But Advent is one of the few times we're given the okay to fully live into the mix of emotions that come with waiting. We acknowledge that things are not the way they should be. It's a time where we say there are spaces in my own life and in the world where I am still waiting for Jesus to come. And often that is nerve-wracking and anxiety-producing. But we also have this spark of hope and excitement. Will Jesus really be who he says he is? How will he make all things new? What will it be like? And so we prepare for Jesus to be born. We don't do it by decorating a room or buying diapers, but by setting aside time to consider just who is this baby who comes? How does he change the whole world? And we do this by reading familiar stories. In fact, often in Advent, we read the same stories we read the year before. Always focusing on those surrounding the birth of Christ. And there's something about reading these over and over and over again that help us prepare for Jesus. In Advent, we unpack the same stories on purpose. In the same way at home that we unwrap and take out familiar ornaments and hang them on a tree, during Advent, we unpack these scriptures. We hold them up, we hear them read from different voices, we look at them from different angles, and we wonder about them. And so this year, we've been doing just that, looking at familiar stories from the birth of Jesus, stories that take us from bah humbug to hallelujah. Surrounding the birth of Christ, there were lots of bah humbug heavy moments, family crisis, political crisis, and we're looking at how Christ transforms those into joy. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Schumit preached on Mary and Joseph and their family crisis when Christ came. And last week, John preached on Herod and the Magi and all the political upheaval that that brought. And this morning, we'll be looking at how Christmas comes to those on the margins. We'll be reading two different stories, one about some shepherds and another about a woman named Anna. The first is familiar and the second is kind of less so. The first takes place out in a field and the second one in a temple. They're very different stories. But both show how the birth of Christ is bent towards those on the margins, those on the outside. So let's dive in. Our first story, the shepherds, takes place in a field outside of Bethlehem. The town has finally quieted down. It's been busier than normal because of all the people who have come for the census. Bethlehem is bursting at the seams. There's no room anywhere. But out in this field, it's a typical night. A few young shepherds are gathered around a fire, sharing the highlights of their day. It's one of the few moments they get to catch up, one of the few times they are able to talk to anyone who's not a sheep. That's a big moment for them, a moment of rest. And their job seems simple enough, right? Just look after the sheep. What's so hard about that? But actually, being a good shepherd is a lot of work. It takes a lot of practice and a certain knack. Shepherding is a pretty rough job. The young men who do this work are anything but meek. Their hands are worn from being out in the weather constantly. They're strong, often picking up sheep and throwing them over their shoulders when they are lost or sick. They will do anything for their sheep. And even though shepherding is a 24/7 job, it's not a particularly lucrative one. Many shepherds are hired by other people to look after sheep that aren't their own, and they get paid very little for this physical work. It's a pretty different picture than our nativity scenes that have just a shepherd curled up with a nice little lamb. That night, out in Bethlehem, like every night before, these shepherds are attentive. While the town of Bethlehem sleeps, the shepherds get their second wind. Night is the time where the shepherds have to be most alert, the time of greatest danger for their sheep. To protect their sheep, they have all their senses engaged. Their ears and eyes are alert, listening for any threat, any wild animal or person who might be out to steal the sheep. And so while they gather together, they listen and they watch. And Scripture tells us this. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Attentive as they are, I know that these shepherds saw this right away. The angel of the Lord appearing before them. This was definitely out of the norm, out of what they would have seen on a typical night. Out in a dark field, light begins to permeate the air. The glory of the Lord shines around these uneducated, poor shepherds, and it terrifies them. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace on those whom his favor rests." When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So not only does the glory of the Lord shine around them, but an angel begins to speak, "Do not be afraid, a Savior has been born." And if that wasn't enough of a sight, the lights, the angel speaking, this awesome choir bursts out in singing, "Glory to God in the highest." What an incredible sight this must have been for these lowly shepherds. And I wonder if they looked around and think, "Is anyone else seeing this? Is it just us? Is this happening in Bethlehem, or is it just out here in our dark field?" And they do something pretty unheard of. In verse 15, they turn to each other and say, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened." They're curious, right? They want to check out for themselves what has happened. But in order to do that, they have to leave their sheep. And a shepherd never leaves his sheep. His whole livelihood depends on being the only protector for these vulnerable and not so smart animals, right? But they go anyway. This is wild. They risk their whole livelihood to go and see if what they heard was true. And even checking it out involves a lot of risk and sacrifice for them. But the pure possibility that this might be true is worth the risk. It's an incredible picture of hope, willing to sacrifice everything just to find out if this could possibly be the Messiah, the one they've waited for. And so they go and they leave their sheep behind. Could this really be the Messiah? And I wonder if they do this because, like most of us, they look around their world and see that things are not really as they should be. Their people, the Jewish people, are living under occupation. And while they have some freedoms, it's an everyday reminder for them that things are not how they should be. They aren't really free. And there's a curiosity that builds up in their hearts. Could this be God finally stepping in for us? Could it actually change our circumstances? And all of this hope they have is because of what the angel says to them in verse 10. He says, "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people." Good news. Surely these shepherds would have understood that this good news was for the Jewish people. The term good news wasn't really a new term. The Old Testament uses it often in Old Testament prophecies. One day there will be someone who comes who brings good news. Now, most Jews understood this to mean this good news would be political good news, that finally someone would come who would overtake their rulers and they wouldn't have to be under occupation anymore. Could this Messiah change our political circumstances? But the Old Testament talks much more about a very different kind of good news. Jesus himself talks about it too in Luke 4. There's a moment early on in his ministry where he goes into the temple and he opens up the scroll to read the daily reading. He scrolls down on the scroll and comes to a point where it says this, out of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In reading this in the temple, Jesus claims that he is the one who fulfills this prophecy. The Spirit of God is on him and has sent him to bring good news. And the good news he brings is pretty specific. It's freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind, setting the oppressed free, declaring the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor was a practice of forgiving all debts, of setting the slate clean. It's financial freedom for those who have been bogged down and literally enslaved by their debt. God is setting people free. And it says it's good news for the poor. It's for the marginalized, for those who haven't had the upper hand in life. It's good news for the young and for the old, for those without power, for women. It's good news for the people on the margins. And this is the message Christ says he comes to fulfill. The angel says to the shepherds, "I bring you good news." And no wonder the shepherds react so quickly when they hear this good news. It's good news for them. They are poor, uneducated, literally on the margins of town and society. And they know a lot about being on the outskirts. There's kind of an irony to having the job of a shepherd. On one hand, they are raising sheep, which are very important, valuable resource in their land. Some of these very sheep raised outside of Bethlehem would be used in the temple as sacrifices to atone for sins. Pure, spotless lambs brought before God to put God and humans back together again. But because of their work with animals, shepherds were considered unclean, and they themselves weren't allowed in the temple. They were relegated to the outside courts. So here they are, raising the very thing that brings unity between God and people, and they themselves cannot even enter to worship. Religiously, they are second-class citizens. And God takes those who cannot even enter the temple and brings them directly to the birth of the Messiah. "I have brought you good news." But this good news isn't just for the poor. It turns out that what is good for the marginalized is actually good for everyone. The angel says, "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people." God's news starts with those on the margins. In the stories that we've read, it's a young pregnant woman, a shepherd, a widow, but it doesn't stay there. Throughout Jesus' life, he models that the good news of God's redemption is for anyone who will accept it. He interacts with young and old, poor and rich, religious and irreligious, it doesn't matter. The good news starts on the margins, but it never stays there. I think it's interesting that the same thing is actually true in our world today. There's been a lot of studies done on what is the best way to revitalize a community, particularly one that is under-resourced. And you know what they found? If you want to see a community turn around, you have to invest in women. Women are often the lowest in society, making the least money, having the least influence socially and politically. But by investing in marginalized women, the effect trickles upwards in a way it doesn't if you invest in men. The United Nations studied this, and they reported that in underdeveloped countries, when women work, they invest 90% of their income back into their families and communities, compared to only 35% from men. Therefore, if a community is suffering, empowering women to work is the quickest way to revitalize it. The whole community benefits when women are given access to education and jobs. And because of this, there's been all these awesome pop-ups of ways for people to empower women all over the world. Some have begun to give microloans for women who are starting businesses and have seen that bring life to their entire communities. The good news for those on the margins is good news for everyone. And God's plan to unleash this good news is for the benefit of all. Starts on the margins, but it doesn't stay there. And we see this with the shepherds. Watch what happens when they receive the good news for themselves. In verse 16, it says this. So the shepherds hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Here you have this group of working class young men who spend their lives in a field with sheep. They're not educated. They're not socially well-connected. They don't fit into the cleanliness laws. And yet all of a sudden, they become the first people to ever tell other people about Jesus, the Messiah. You get this image that after this happens, they just can't help but share about Jesus. Everyone they come into contact with, they're talking about this baby. Can you believe what we saw? Let me tell you, it's amazing. The Messiah has come. And so what started in this dark field begins to spread. It spreads through conversations and whispers in the streets and in the fields. There's a hope. The Messiah has come, the one we've longed for. He has been born. And I think how easy it must have been for the shepherds to consider, maybe we should just keep this quiet. Keep this good news for ourselves. I mean, who's going to believe us anyway? But there's an urgency, a joy that bursts out of them. This good news is for all people. But it doesn't stop there with the shepherds. The good news begins to spread out on the streets and the fields, but it also spreads in the temple. In those days, there was a custom after a child was born that parents would take them to the temple 8 days after they were born to be dedicated to God. We do things like this too. Sometimes we have babies dedicated or baptized up here. I love those moments. Now, I can't imagine doing that 8 days after I gave birth, so props to Mary. I did not leave my house, but it's cool. But when Mary and Joseph take Jesus, they're pretty much the only ones who know who Jesus is. The shepherds know and anyone who they have told about, but we don't have any idea that it's a widespread knowledge. Oh, this Jesus, he is the Messiah. And so no one really knows who he is. Hardly anyone knows that Jesus was sent from God, that he came to rescue and redeem, that he would one day die for everyone's sins, bringing unity between God and people. They don't know that he will perform miracles and heal people, that he will tell people of God's great big love for them. Hardly anyone knows who Jesus is. And so Mary and Joseph walk into the temple with this anonymous baby. And I'm sure they had a mix of emotions. Excited, nervous, still exhausted from giving birth. Joseph probably tired from trying to figure it all out too. But overjoyed, they come into the temple with the baby. And a man named Simeon quickly approaches them. And he says to them, "This is the child that I have been waiting for." Essentially, he's saying, "I know who this baby is. He is the Messiah." But he says it just to Mary and Joseph, not to anyone else. But the text continues and tells us that Anna, too, recognizes Jesus as being God's son. In Luke 2, it says this about Anna. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped day and night, fasting and praying. Coming up to Mary and Joseph at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. This is all we get in Scripture about Anna. It's not a lot. We know that she is 84 years old and that she is a widow. She's been a widow most of her life. She was only married for 7 years, which means that in her young 20s, she became a widow. For over 60 years, she has been a widow in a society where marriage is a woman's ticket to security. But Anna chooses to not remarry. She goes to the temple and begins a life of dedication to God. Now, the scripture also tells us that Anna is a prophet, someone who speaks the truth about God's future, what's going to happen. This is the first mention of any prophet in the New Testament, and Anna is the only woman given this title in the Gospels. God's prophets have been surprisingly silent leading up to the birth of Christ. It's been over 400 years since the last prophet spoke. Malachi. 400 years since his words and silence. No word about the coming Messiah, no prophecies about hope for the Jews, no reassurance that God is with them. Silence. And yet Anna has not lost hope. Day in and day out, she stays in the temple fasting and praying. Her life is marked by being on the margins. A widowed woman in her society held little influence. And she, I think, had a lot of reasons to be bitter, a lot of reasons to be hopeless. And yet Anna remains faithful, full of hope that God will do what he promised, that he will make all things new. And on this day in the temple, everything changes. Anna is in the outer courts of the temple, the only place where women were allowed. And Luke tells us that she and Simeon see Mary and Joseph approaching. Now, I wonder if she knew when she saw them far away, or maybe it was right when they came up close to her, but she knew suddenly. In verse 38, it says, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna tells that Jesus will bring deliverance to the Jewish people. She identifies him as the Messiah, and then she tells other people about it. It says she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward. You get the picture that anyone who will listen, Anna opens up the Old Testament prophecies and says, this child is the one who fulfills them. The shepherds, they share what they saw on the streets, but Anna foretells how God's plan will play out in the future in the walls of the temple. In many ways, I think this is the expected backdrop for the Messiah to come. The temple is the place where these prophecies have been studied, taught on. It's the religious center. It's incredibly important to the Jewish people. But you would expect that God would use the religious leaders of the temple, those who have been chosen, those who have studied, maybe a priest. But instead, it's this old widow who speaks truth publicly about Jesus for the first time. I think this is kind of puzzling. If God wanted people to know who Jesus was, he could have chosen literally anybody to announce the birth of Christ. I mean, it's a pretty important announcement, only like the most important announcement in the history of ever. The Savior is here, God has come, and he wants to bring us back into God's family. So I wonder why God didn't choose someone more important, someone who had more influence, maybe who had a key role in society. Think God could have chosen a king who could have announced it publicly to all the people, or a respected leader who could have got people to come along and listen and believe. God could have at least chosen a man who would have been listened to at that time. But instead, God chooses an ordinary, old widow woman to be the first one to tell other people about Jesus in the temple. God takes this woman who had previously had little influence and importance and brings her to the very center of God's great story of what he's doing on earth. It's striking to me that these two groups of people, the shepherds and a widow, are the ones who first receive the good news about Jesus the Messiah. Young, working type men and an older woman. Neither one were particularly believable or very important in their time. And yet this is who God chooses to reveal his biggest truth to. And it's not like he has a plan B. God doesn't also tell someone in power just in case no one believes these shepherds and the widows. The voices of those on the margins are so important to God that he brings them right to the center of his great story, giving them the greatest honor to witness the very beginnings of the Messiah. It's young, poor men and an old woman who first behold the Messiah and tell other people about it. And I'm struck that this actually mirrors those who are chosen at Christ's resurrection to bear the good news too. After Jesus dies and is resurrected, he first appears to Mary Magdalene, one of his followers. And she is the first to declare Christ is risen. After that, it's his disciples, young, uneducated men, who carry the good news forward. At Christ's birth, young, uneducated men and an old woman. And at Christ's resurrection, young, uneducated men and a woman, are the ones to carry forward the good news of the Messiah. God chooses the most unlikely people for the most important roles in the kingdom. And it's not just surrounding the birth of Christ that we see this. Scripture is full of stories of those on the margins who God brings right to the center for his kingdom work. God chooses in Moses, a man who stutters, to be a leader and spokesperson for his people. In David, God chooses a shepherd boy, the youngest and scrawniest of all his brothers, to defeat a giant and to go on to be a king after God's own heart. He chooses Ruth, an immigrant woman, to show her faithfulness to her family and to carry on the lineage of Christ. And in Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian slave, we see the first person to ever give God a name in Scripture, the God who sees me. Again and again, God chooses those on the margins to play big roles in his kingdom. Those who the world has deemed less than, he gives the highest honor to. Paul talks about this in the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians, he says this: just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. But God has put the body together, giving the greatest honor to the parts that lacked it. God gives the greatest honor to those on the margins because they're close to his heart. God doesn't just use them to play roles in his stories, but actually, Scripture has a lot to say also about how we care for those on the margins. God's heart revolves around it. I want to read just a few verses. I picked four out of the dozens I could have. So from Luke 14, then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Isaiah 1, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Proverbs 14, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And Zechariah 8, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. I could go on and on and on. We could be here all morning reading these. Over and over again, Scripture shows us that God's heart is bent towards those on the margins, those who are vulnerable, those without power. So much so that God chooses to send his own son to be born not of great influence, but on the margins himself. Two very different stories about the good news of Jesus the Messiah. One that takes place in the field, the other in the temple. One of shepherds and the other of a widow. But both declare the good news that the Messiah has come. So what do we glean from these? What do we get from unpacking them, from looking at them from different angles? I have just a few short thoughts on that. As I read these, I was struck that there is good news in these passages, but there's also challenge. And that is often the case with Scripture. So the good news. The good news is that the good news of Jesus' restoration and redemption is for all people. I think often we create these stories in our head of why maybe this good news isn't really for us, at least not fully. We're not religious enough, we don't look the right way, we're not the right ethnicity, we haven't been raised in the church, fill in the blank, whatever it is, it's not really for me. No, the good news is for all people. Behold, today in the town of David, a Messiah has been born to you. And this child, he was born to show us who God is in the flesh. He walked on earth to know our experiences, our joys, and our pains, to show us a new way to be human, to invite us into his family, to offer us forgiveness from sin, making all things new. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. This is good news, and it's for you. And then the challenge. The good news came first to those on the margins, echoing God's heart throughout Scripture for those who are oppressed. And if God's heart is always towards the marginalized, we as God's people should be about that as well. If the good news of Jesus really does include setting the captive free, giving sight to the blind, freeing the oppressed, then we too should be about seeing those things happen on earth as it is in heaven. And that requires some sacrifice from us. As people who don't often identify ourselves on the margins, accepting this kind of good news about Jesus can feel hard. In fact, sometimes it feels like work and not so much good news. But if we trust that the good news is joy for all people, then I think God has some new life to give us within it. So I want to offer just a few ways that we can begin to turn our hearts towards those on the margins this Christmas. They're pretty simple. The first one, read scripture about God's heart for the margins. I read you four verses, but you could literally Google God's heart for the margins, and just dozens of verses would pop up. It's important that we read from God's word what he has to say about people on the outside. Two, learn from those on the margins. This involves reading books or hearing stories from those who have a story that is different than your own. This could be people of color, the poor, widows, orphans, homeless, people from a country that's underdeveloped. The list goes on and on and on. So often, people on the margins have stories that go unheard, and we miss how they could teach us about Christ. At the end of the Gospels, when Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, he tells her, "Go and tell the disciples that I have risen." And so she goes off and she tells the disciples. But Mark 16:11 tells us this. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. The disciples almost miss the truth about Jesus' resurrection because they don't believe Mary. How often do we miss the things that God wants to show us because we are not willing to listen to the stories of those on the margins? And lastly, serve and partner with those on the margins. In our church, we have incredible ministries that reach out and serve alongside those who are on the margins, all over our city and, in fact, all over our world. This December, as always in December, we are doing something called Gifts from the Heart. It's our opportunity to give financially to support those who are on the margins far away from us. So I'd like to watch a video and see what that is all about.